Joe, there's a document right over there on that table if you'd like to grab one. Okay. Not too many people here just yet. Lord willing, they will start to come in. But oh man, this happened Friday as well. So we'll see if this works. See if I can use this today. If not, I'll just have to talk loudly. Okay, we are a minute over, so we should go ahead and pray and get started. So let's go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that you would help us as we consider how to read biblical narrative. Help us to read your word carefully and to interpret it correctly. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the stories that you've given us. Now be with us as we look at some of those. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if it does that one more time, I'm taking this microphone and throwing it. So, okay. So last week, Micah walked us through genre, and we looked at different kinds of genre, the importance of knowing what genre you are in order to interpret the text. You know, you're not gonna read history, right? You're not gonna open up a history textbook and read it like you would read Harry Potter. You know, like you don't do that, and you don't do it vice versa either. So you have to, you know, the genre. You don't. We all know this, right? It's not anything too crazy and out there. So this morning, what we're doing is we're looking at the biblical genre of narrative or of story, and this is a really important discussion because narratives make up almost half the Bible. So God has communicated through stories, so we should know why is that important, and how do we read stories. So, but to begin, let's go ahead and start, and it looks like most of you guys have the document there before you. I'll just ask this: what is a story? And just how would you guys define a story? No wrong answer. Maybe there is.
Communicating a thought or a series of events that has a beginning, middle, and end.
Okay. Yeah, I like that. Communicating a thought, something that has a beginning, middle, and end. That's key. Something that has a beginning, middle, and end. What else? How else would you guys define a story? Anything? Yeah.
Usually has a purpose.
Yeah. Right. Yes. Terry says there's usually a purpose. We might even call that the theme. Right. There's a purpose or something to teach that a story is getting at. Whenever I think of yes, John. Sorry.
A story is a progression of actions that has a problem or conflict that is presented and then resolved.
Great. I love that. I love that definition. In fact, I think that sort of goes handsomely into the definition that I have, which is a pretty simple definition. A story is a journey, or the telling of a journey. And I think the importance here is that it's an account. It's something that's either written, said, heard, or whatever. An account of connected events that move characters from one place to another. And they can move from, move physically, spiritually, relationally, psychologically. There's a change. There's something that happens. There's a beginning, and then there's the middle that documents that change, and then there's the end, the conclusion, the new place. And so a story is a journey. Now, that's important to note. Story involves movement. So what I mean here is that stories don't just recount events. They don't just recount facts. They don't just tell you information. The focus is on a character and where that character is going or what that character is becoming. Does that make sense? A story is telling a movement, a journey of someone. So, for instance, I can tell you the fact that Corrie ten Boom forgave the Nazi guards in the concentration camp that she was in, right? Or I could hand you The Hiding Place, and you could read the story of her movement to forgiveness. And so that's different. Me telling you Corrie ten Boom forgave her Nazi guards is not a story, that's just a fact. The Hiding Place, which her writing of that journey, that's the story. So stories are a journey. They involve movement. Did that just go out?
Yep.
All right, done with this. The people online can hear me fine. So can you guys hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay, all right. So a story is a telling of a journey. It involves movement. Also, stories show. They don't tell something. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to, if you have it with you, 1 Samuel chapter 5. See if we can't illustrate this point here. All right, I'm going to give you a fact. I'm going to give a statement. The God of the Bible is the only true God over and above all false gods. Is that a true statement? That's a true statement, right? Now, that statement versus this. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now, does that story communicate the same thing that I stated? Yes, it does, but in a much cooler way, right? That's way cooler. That story didn't just tell us a truth, it showed us. It showed us a truth. It showed us that God is the only God. It showed us that God is over and above false gods. Another way of saying it is stories don't just inform a reader of truth. A story invites the reader to experience the truth. It invites them to be in that moment and experience the truth themselves. Now, why is that important? Why not just have plain facts? You know, Micah asked last week, you know, who in this room is more literal, it tends to be more literal, and who in this room tends to be more figurative? And I had to watch later, so I didn't get to see your guys' responses, so I don't know who, but I guess I'll ask again, who tends to be more literal in life? And just kind of give me the facts, like, okay, yep. And who's more figurative tends to be, okay, yeah. That makes sense. I can see that. So Okay, so then for you literal guys, why do we need this? Why do we need these stories? Why can't we just be told the truth? Why do we have to be shown it? Why do we need to experience truth in story format? Yeah.
Well, because as politics recently has shown us, facts don't really have much to do with how people feel about things.
Yeah.
It's all about emotion. We tend to react much more strongly on an emotional level and to remember that and act on it later.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah, stories have a greater power, right? They appeal to the emotions, right? See, like, just give me the facts. You know, having that mentality, that's good sometimes. We need that sometimes. We need someone sometimes to just say, hey, like, this is true. But like Micah said last week, we need to live in a balance between the literal and the figurative. That's because that's what it means to be human. We're not robots who just need facts programmed into us, right? We don't act like that. We don't only get facts. Stories in the imagination are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. For instance, the very fact that we tell stories is in itself proof that God hardwired them into us. We, from the very beginning, we've been telling stories and communicating truths through those stories. So it's hardwired into us. When God created the world, right? And we look back on history, God began a story. He began the story of the world. That's what history is looking back and on the story of the world. And we are in that story. We're a part of that grander story. We have stories of our own, right? When you meet somebody, you meet someone new, you want to know their story. You want to know where did they begin and where are they? And when I say begin, I don't mean, you know, I go all the way back to their birth. But you ask, well, even just last night, we had the Reverend Joel over for dinner. And I was curious about his journey into Anglicanism, and he was curious about mine. So we both were asking about the beginning, and we wanted to hear that story. We all have stories that sort of make us who we are. The stories that we read, the stories that we watch or hear, those influence the stories that we're living in. Let me ask you, who likes like superhero movies? I love superhero movies. I love them. Maybe this won't be a great question, but just think. You don't need to say it out loud, but who is your favorite superhero? All right, that's kind of like your like typical like kid question, like all kids, you know, at the playground are asking like who their favorite superhero is. Who's your favorite? Superman. Claudia. Yes. I love Superman. He's my favorite. We all have a favorite superhero or favorite character. I guess I could ask it this way. When you're reading a story or you're watching a movie, what type of character are you drawn to? There's a reason. There's a reason there's a type of character that you're drawn to. There's a reason you have a favorite kind of superhero. It's because that person, you relate to that person, or you want to be like that person. So there's that character is sort of this example for you, and it's kind of informing your own story. What kind of scenes in a movie or in a book, what kind of scenes do you cheer at or that you get excited about? And what kind of scenes and actions do you cringe at, right? Well, why do you do that? Well, it's because when we react to a story, whether it's a character, a theme, a plot, you name it, we react to it because it connects in some way to our personal story. So we tend to love characters and embody virtues, right? And we desire to emulate that person. We want to be like that person in our own story. We tend to hate characters that resemble vice. We don't want to be like that person. We read and watch actions that we find honorable or reprehensible, and we want to seek in our own lives to do that which is honorable. So this right here is where the power of stories lie. They don't just inform you. They exist to change you. They exist to conform you to something. There's more of a power in, well, so, you know, you could tell a boy, right, be courageous. A boy should be courageous. A boy should grow up into a man who's courageous. Or show him Braveheart. Okay? Which is going to be more powerful? Hey, be courageous, or show him Braveheart, when he's old enough, of course. Showing him Braveheart is going to speak to that boy more than your statement of be courageous. Forgive your enemies versus read the crucifixion story and how Jesus forgave his enemies, i.e. you. So, yes, forgive your enemies is a true statement. We should do it. Yes, be courageous. That's a true statement. We should do that. But the stories, those exist to help you do it. Those exist to light a fire in you to do it. That's what stories exist to do. Any questions about that? Thoughts, comments before we move on? Yeah.
So this is.
Yeah.
As opposed to what they say, it's just, you know, fact.
That's great. Yeah, John was saying, if you didn't hear, that kids tend to learn more from their parents in what they do, and that's them kind of living out this story. And you think back more to what your parents did, and some things to what they said, but that's connected to sort of this life that you watched them live. Yeah, Joe. Yeah. Yeah.
But the story gives you something to fall back on, like in terms of just your memory and your recall. Like I've only like when I first saw Lord of the Rings, I was very impressed by that because the story obviously is a grand epic and it's very easy to remember. But there are lots of things that people have told me that I can't remember.
Yeah. Yes, definitely. It's much easier to grasp a story and remember a story and therefore that truth that story is communicating. Yeah, Jen.
It also points to the fact that even outside the Bible, that what stories you consume are probably important.
Yes, very good. Yeah, Jen brings up a really, really important point. The stories you consume are very, very important because they are changing you, whether you think it or not. They are changing you and influencing you in a certain way. And so, yes, we want to be careful. Okay, what story am I engaging in? And that helps us sort of critique and know what is a good story and what's a bad story. And we'll kind of get into that here in a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Stories create culture, right? I mean, and cultures are kind of revolve around stories. It sort of creates the ethos of the culture. So what story are you telling? What story are you hearing, right? And that's going to create not only the kind of person you become, but the sort of life you live and the sort of culture that you create, right? That's a great, great point. Anything else? I don't want to cut anybody off, but okay, so let's move now into, so we've looked at, you know, story as a whole. Let's move into the Bible. I think with all of that being said, I think that's why God used stories to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture. I mean, have you ever thought that it's kind of weird that you sit down to read the Bible, like this is God's word, he's communicating to you, and then you read a story? Why not just give us an outline of doctrines, an outline of things to believe and do, right? Yeah, boring, right? It's boring. Now, there are doctrines, there are teachings, there are certain facts that are stated in Scripture. That's true, but the majority of the Bible is made up of narrative. The majority of the Bible is made up of stories. And I think that's because of everything we just said. God created us, and He knows who we are. He knows what we're like. He knows what we get. He knows what we relate to. And so He gave stories not only to inform us something about Himself or ourselves, but to show us and to change us through those stories. In fact, the Bible itself is ultimately one big story. If I were to ask, what is the one story the Bible is telling, what would you guys say it is?
God establishing His kingdom through redemption.
Love it. God establishing His kingdom through redemption. That's a great synopsis of the story of the Bible. Anything else? Anyone want to add to that? Or? Yeah. God establishing His kingdom through the story of redemption. The story of redemption, you have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You have these themes going throughout the whole Scripture. We call it the scarlet thread of the Bible, right? It's that story of redemption that is from Genesis to Revelation. So the Bible is one story. That's our story. That's our story as Christians. We are in that story and we're living it out right now. With that said, if that's the whole story of the Bible, what about the little stories, like the little narratives that we read, right? What are those doing? Well, I think what those are doing is that they are building that one grand story, and they're supporting that one grand story. We'll mention this a little bit more later, but the stories of the Bible are selected purposefully. There's a lot more stories about Israel and the church that aren't in here. Yeah.
I was just going to say that what I think the stories do is they bring us along. Start at a point, you might say, like children, you know, just and as the story develops, okay, it brings us along to a certain point.
Yeah.
Then you put them all together, you know.
Yes. Yeah. You put them all together and you get the Bible, right? And you see how cohesive it is, right? In this one grand story. So they're all bringing us through that one story of the Bible. They're all supporting that. But that doesn't mean that every individual story has the same theme or the same meaning, right? They build off of each other. They don't contradict each other. But the stories in the Bible, they do have their own flavor and specific points at times. And so that's why we can take certain stories of the Bible by themselves and learn something, not only about the grander story of redemption, which we should, but we can learn other things as well from those stories. And so we'll look at that here in a minute. So the Bible is one big story. Let's now get a little bit more into detail about the actual smaller stories in the Bible, because that's what we're considering this morning. Let's consider the characteristics of biblical stories. Now, the first thing I have on here is that they're historical. Okay, so some will call some might you know distinguish between the history genre and the narrative genre in the Bible. I think that's fine. I think you can do that because if you want to get into more in depth into the stories, you can kind of you can see, okay, this reads more like a history book, this reads more like a story. But that being said, the stories in the Bible themselves are history. They are historical. We're dealing with real events, true people, most of the time. There are fictional stories. Can you guys think of any fictional stories in the Bible? Yeah.
Jesus' parables,
yeah. Jesus' parables are fictional stories told that communicated truth. Anything else? Any other? There's a story, we don't need to turn there, but there's a story in 2 Samuel 12, after David sins commits adultery with Bathsheba, kills her husband. The prophet Nathan comes and he tells David a story of these two men, one rich who has many flocks, and then one poor who only has one lamb. And the rich man takes the poor man's lamb for a feast, and David says, "We need to execute that guy." Nathan uses this fictional story to say, "You're that man. You are the one who did this," and that hit David pretty deeply. So there are fictional stories, but most of the stories that we read in the Bible are historical. However, it's selective history. It's selective and put in such a way to communicate, once again, that grander story. So we don't get a whole history of Israel. We don't get a whole history of the church. We get those historical stories that matter to, really, ultimately, salvation, that communicate that grander story of redemption. Any questions about that, stories being historical? Yeah.
So what's the distinction between narrative and historical genres in the Bible?
So I tend to not make as much of a distinction because those stories are historical. But I think some people would say, okay, what about the genealogy, right? Like, that's just a statement of these generations, right? Would that be history? Yeah. Is it its own genre because it's just a list, right? It might be a list genre if that's a thing. But there's certain things even within stories that are like, okay, this feels like we're just recounting facts, you know? But the reason I don't know if we need to distinguish too much is because history itself is a story. You read even a textbook, a history textbook, you're getting a story. So I don't really make too much of a difference, but I could see why someone might. But I don't know if it matters that much. Yeah.
I've heard it said that history is his story.
Yeah, I have heard that too. Yeah. It's great. It is, right? It's God's story. He's guiding it along. So these stories are historical. We want to remember that. We're not dealing with fictional stories. We're dealing with real stories. Another characteristic is they're theological. Now, that's obvious. It's the Bible, right? But what I mean is these stories, we want to remember, revolve around God. They revolve around him and his people. So that, once again, this is why the Bible isn't just this history of Israel. It's a selective history of God and his people. These stories picked out for a reason to communicate something about God, about his people, what he wants with his people, who he is, what he does, all that. It revolves around God. God is the ever-present character in all the stories. Even in Esther, where God is never mentioned, God is the ever-present character guiding that story of Esther. So they're theological. Now, a third characteristic is they are moral. Now, what do I mean by they are moral? Now, there's a difference between reading a story for a moral and reading a story in a moralistic way. What's the difference between being moralistic and versus finding a moral in a story? Yeah.
I'll try here. when I think of a moralistic story or a story that's told moralistically, I'm thinking like of the Aesop fables and things like that, where the whole story is designed solely just to teach a lesson.
Right. Yeah, I like that. It's not sole purpose is to get across the moral. There is a greater purpose as well. When we think of also as Christians, being moralistic would be, whenever I'm teaching or Matt's teaching or preaching, we're just trying to get you to do something good. We're just trying to get you to not do something bad, do something good instead. That's good, and these stories do teach that. But as Christians, we know that that's not what the Bible is about. The story of the Bible is the story of redemption. The story of the Bible is that we have fallen, that we're sinners. Morals can't help that. Morals can't change that. So if we were to read these stories moralistically, we would actually be doing a disservice to the whole story of the Bible. We wouldn't be reading the Bible correctly, because the Bible itself is communicating through these stories redemption. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven of your sins. That doesn't mean we want to shy away from morals and shy away from learning virtue and abstaining from vice. But there is also a greater purpose to the story. However, with that being said, it's good as Christians to get a moral out of a story, if that story is teaching that moral. We don't want to like just conjure up a moral. We want to learn the lesson that story is teaching. So they're moral. They teach about virtue. They warn against vice. But that's not their only purpose. The fourth characteristic is, and we've already touched on it a bit, is they're Christological. What does that mean?
Christ-centered,
yeah. Now, does that mean Christ is literally and physically present in every story? Not really, no. I mean, we know Christ is present because he's God. He's there. But he's not a explicit character in every story. However, if these stories are building up to the grander story of redemption, they have something to teach us about Christ and his work. Now, so later in the summer, I hope to be able to look at this in way more depth and just consider, where do we see Christ in the Old Testament and where is he in these stories? We don't have time to get into that this morning. But we need to know, we have the story of Scripture completed. We have the whole thing. We have the beginning. We have the middle, we have the end. That should inform us how we read these stories. The stories we read should be read in light of redemption. They should be read in light of the grander story of what Christ has done. So for example, the story in Exodus of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, that's a true historical event. That's a real story. And it teaches us certain things. It teaches us certain universal principles of redemption. But we as Christians can't help but think now about the ultimate story of redemption, of Christ delivering his people from sin. And not only that, but the Bible in the New Testament tells you that that's how you should read the story of Israel. So Christ isn't explicitly told as a character there, and the bad guy is Egypt and Israel is delivered through the Red Sea, but in reading that story we are informed about the greater story of redemption in Christ on the cross. And that's why we love that story. Actually, we love that story because that's communicating and influence or informing us about the grander story of redemption. So we'll have to leave that there. I know that there's probably a lot of questions with that, but hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to really dive more into that at some point in the future. Any questions about the characteristics of biblical stories? Yes?
What is your take on
look at it.
Treatment of,
yeah,
biblical stories. You know what I'm saying?
Like, yeah, I'm not. I know I've heard Jordan Peterson talk about some of it, but I don't know all of his reasoning. I haven't heard all of his like, yeah, like what he says about it.
I know there's like a huge audience for it.
Yeah. So I think, you know, this is God's word, and he created human beings. And so I think there are elements in these stories that you can learn. You do see a lot of psychological principles, and you can learn a lot about that from it. The problem is Jordan Peterson only takes that from the text, right? That's where we would say, no, this story isn't just moral, right? Isn't just a moralistic tale to sort of inform therapy or something like that. It might speak into that because it's truth and it's God's truth, and all truth is God's truth ultimately. But the scriptures were written for our salvation, right? We have to understand that that's fine, but that's not enough. You have to read it in order to have faith. You need to put your faith in God. And I would say too that if you take that, you've created a new gospel. That's the gospel you get from the Bible, right? The gospel you get from the Bible is sort of psychological help, right? We would say, no, the gospel of the Bible is Jesus died for your sins. And so that's what the scriptures are ultimately communicating. Also, I know Jordan Peterson and others, and because it's just a moral, it's not literal, right? But we would say, no. It is literal. It's historical. Those stories actually happened, right? Good question. Anything else? All right. Well, let's see if we can't learn how to analyze story. Okay. So those are stories, characteristics of stories. How do we read stories? Because we know we read stories differently than an outline of facts, right? How do we analyze, how do we read stories? And a good book, quick book, actually, on this topic, a really good introduction, is Yaira Amit's Reading Biblical Narratives. She's a professor at Tel Aviv in Israel. This book is awesome. Just quick book. Great introduction, though. I mean, she does an awesome work. So I took a little bit from her, especially the her stuff on plot, and kind of worked with that. But I would definitely recommend reading that book. So let's consider biblical stories. Go ahead, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis 11. We'll kind of consider the elements of a story by looking at a story. Three major elements of a story. There are many more elements to a story than this, but we're just going to look at three. The first one is plot. Plot is the whole events, the whole of the events. It's the action of the story. It's the middle part. It is the story. You'll see there on your page there. There's a little diagram. These are the makings of a typical plot. We can't get into all the types of plots. This is kind of your typical plot. You first have the exposition, which the exposition is just the opening, giving you the background information you need really to enter into the world of that story. It's just telling you what's going on. So, for instance, look at Genesis 11, chapter 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That's the exposition. That's the opening. This is the setting. This is where you're at. This is the beginning, where we're starting. We have people, they all have the same words, no one has different language, they all move somewhere together. Okay, cool. We've now entered into the world of the story. Now, this is where a story becomes a story. It can't just be a statement of fact. If we just moved on to something else, that's not really a story. That's just telling you a fact. They're, okay, great. What a story then needs is a complication. So the complication is what raises the reader's eyebrows, because something's moving away from the exposition, something's moving away from the opening to something else. There's a change that is about to occur. Genesis 11, verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This is the movement. We have the people, they've settled somewhere. Okay, now what are they doing? Well, now what they're doing is they're starting to make bricks. They're starting to build something so that they will not, so that a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that they'll never, so that they won't be dispersed throughout the world. Okay, that's the complication. This is moving away from the opening into the action. This is, okay, where are we headed? What's, these questions in our mind should be, why does that matter? Why does it matter that that is the action? Well, that action is moving us toward the next part of the plot, which is the heart of the plot. And you can call it the climax. I'll call it the change. The change is the heart. The change is what the complication leads up to and is the main event, the thing that the story is trying to get you to see. So, for instance, look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Okay, now that's a change. That's a change from the beginning, a change from the exposition, and the main heart of the story. This is a story now about God changing or stopping the work of these men. That's the change. That's what God does that changes things. And then after that, we have the what is written there, the unraveling. That would be the consequences. The consequences of the change or leading to the resolution of the change. So what happened after God did that? Well, verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city." Okay, that's the consequence of God's action there. Which is exactly what they didn't want. Yeah. And then you have the ending or the conclusion. This is now your new point. This is your ending point. The new place of the characters and where we leave them. So we leave, they dispersed off the over all the earth. Therefore, its name, that place, was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. So now that's the ending, right? So you have your beginning where they all have one language. They were all living in one place and didn't want to be dispersed. Go to the end. God confused their language and dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. How did he do that? Well, we just saw. We saw what they were trying to do, what God changed, and then the consequences of that. That's a plot. That's a story right there with a very quick, easy to read plot. Questions about plot? Okay, it's the action, it's the events, it's really the movement of that makes it a story. Of course, every story has characters. These can be people, they could be animals, I mean, a character is just either the one who's doing the action or who is having the action done to it. The character is the person going through, moving through this. So you're following that person through the plot. That's pretty easy to get, I think. And then thirdly, or at least the last one that we'll look at, is setting. That's just where the plot takes place. And we'll see in a minute that matters. Where a plot takes place matters. Now, all of these work together to inform the reader of the theme or the themes. That is the lesson, the truth being communicated. All of these things are meant to try and get you to see that. That's what you're trying to get at when you're reading a story. You're trying to experience and see what's the truth here? What's the lesson here being told? So how do we get there? How do we do that? What should we look for? And what do we do when we're reading a story? Now, I'll say this as a caveat. We don't want to be overly analytical because remember, it's a story. The whole point is for you to experience the truth being communicated. But it's also sometimes hard to sort of get that. It's sometimes we read a story and we might learn something that was helpful, but maybe we missed a major point. The author does usually have an intended point to get across. There may be many other secondary points that are good and you should take, but there is a point. There is a major point. There's authorial intent here, especially because this is God's word. He's communicating something to you. So how can we get the most out of our reading of a story? Well, the first thing that we have to do is pretty simple. You have to establish the boundary of the story you're going to read. For example, you say, I want to read the story of Joseph. Okay, are you going to read Genesis 37 through 50? Because that's the story of Joseph. It's a long story. Or would you like to read the story about his 2 years in prison in Egypt? That has a beginning and an end. Do you want to read the story of him and his coat of many colors? Right? What is the story that you're reading? So you can take the whole story of Joseph, and if you do that, it's going to be a long reading, but you'll see the plot unfold. It's going to be more complicated than the one especially we just read, but you can do that and you can get something out of that. Or you say, I don't have much time, I'm going to read this story of whenever he was sent to prison. Okay, so then what do you do? Well, you consider the beginning. Where's the beginning of that before that happens? And then you read to the end whenever he gets out of prison, right? So you want to do that because, remember, a story involves beginning, middle, and end. If you don't get to an end, you're still in the middle of the story. And it hasn't been concluded yet. And you need the conclusion. You need to know where did the character end up. Because that's going to inform communicate what the lesson is. So you have to establish the boundary of the story you want to read. That's simple enough. Just figure out, okay, what am I going to read, so that I can make sure I get a whole story in and not be left hanging. Okay, the second one, not complicated. Follow the plot. Go on the ride of the plot. It sounds simple, and that's because it is. Remember, we're not being overly analytical here. We're entering into another world, and we want to just ride that plot. Where is that plot bringing us? So I know Micah mentioned last week this sort of golden nugget mentality where, you know, when you sit down to read scripture, you're like, okay, what am I going to get out of it? And you're like looking really hard to try and find a golden nugget, something that just like pops up. And you're like, oh, yes, I'm going to take this and bring this with me. Now, that's fine at times. I think God does that. I think he will every now and then bring attention to your attention, somebody or something in a story that you hold to, which is great. But we should also consider the message of the entire story. Don't forget that that is one story to tell you something. So that's fine. You know, you can sort of glean different things from a story, but remember that story is intended for a purpose. It has something it's trying to communicate to you. So ride the plot and see where it brings you. Where is this plot bringing me? Where is this story bringing me? And because it's bringing me from point A to point B for a reason. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Let's see here. Yeah, find the heart of the story. The heart of the story being the change. So find the change. In Genesis 11, the change is God's action to move them from here to here. That's important, because that's the major action. That's the main point of the story. Everything else is either the consequences of it or leading up to it. Consider the beginning and the end. Where did you start? Where did you end? And how did you get there? That's the change. That's the heart. That's the climax of the story. And this requires you to read intentionally, understanding that the story is moving you somewhere. I know it's easy because we can like start reading a story in the Bible and then we get to the end. We're like, wait, what? what happened? So we have to read intentionally. Like when you're reading any story, really, maybe a novel, maybe a short story. You read it because you want to read it, right? You don't. I know that, you know, we're humans, and what is it? Our retention rate has like really gone down. It's like I don't even know how long it takes for you to forget what you're doing. But when you read a story that you like or that you want to read, you tend to, you know, read it intentionally, and you're following the characters, seeing where it goes, and you're considering what's going on. Just do that with the biblical story. Consider what's going on. So let's do that real quick with a story. Let's go to Judges chapter 3. Real quick story. Judges actually is a great place to practice this. There's a bunch of just small stories. They all build up to one story, but they're all there's a bunch of smaller ones you can read, like this one in Judges 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay. What is this story about?
If you're naughty.
If you're naughty. Okay. Let's leave theme for a minute. On the surface, what is this story about?
The deliverance story.
It's a story of Othniel delivering Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. How do we know that? Well, because that's the main point. That's the change. That's the heart of the story. That's the climax. That's where the story is leading up to. Now, of course, we can glean a lot from this story. Like what Jen said, if you're naughty, the king of Mesopotamia is going to come and get you. We can learn a lot from each section of the plot. But we have a pretty long exposition. We have a long exposition of what Israel has done and now where they're at. We have a quick complication. So they were sinned, and now they're in they're slaves. But Israel cries out to God, and they're asking for a change, and God brings a change. He brings up Othniel, and what does Othniel do? He saves them. That's the change. He moves them away from bondage to freedom in the end, which is the conclusion. So where's the heart of the story? The heart of the story is there when the things change. Othniel defeats the king of Mesopotamia. So this emphasis is on deliverance. This is a deliverance story. This is a story of redemption. Okay, we're like so out of time. We won't have time to really dig into this, unfortunately, but consider who the primary character is. That's another thing that you want to make sure to do. Now, the reason I bring this up, sometimes we feel like that's easy. In our story just now, that's easy. Othniel is the main character because he is he's at the change. He's kind of what the whole thing is about. But it's not always easy to consider. So we won't be able to look at this, unfortunately, but at home, maybe today, you can go to 1 Kings 21, read the story of Ahab wanting, I forgot his name now. Wow, that's embarrassing. His vineyard. Read that story and consider... Who's the main character, Jezebel or Ahab? Consider that. Ask yourself that question and see if you can figure it out. Who's the main character? That's important because knowing the central character not only helps you consider what the story is about and follow the plot, but it also enables you to know the figure that God is using to communicate the truth, to communicate the lesson. He's going to communicate the moral and the lesson through that main character. So what do you do? How do you consider the main character? Is he connected or is she connected to the focal point of the story? Are they, once you read the story, what's the story about? Is that character connected to it? Is he main character? That's kind of easy to get. Consider airtime. Is this character in the story a lot or not? How much is he or she in the story? Consider the structure or the important scenes. Is the character in the important scenes or not? And you'll see in that story in 1 Kings that it's different for both Ahab and Jezebel. What are the important scenes and who's in it? That's going to also communicate who the main character is. And what's the central takeaway? What is that theme? And does it revolve around the action or inaction of that person or someone else? These are just questions to ask to consider who's the main character and who's the primary figure that God is using here. So we're out of time, unfortunately. I know we just are rushing through this. You'll see there on your document, there's two more things. Consider repetition and dialogue. If there's a lot of weird scenes in the Bible where there's just someone will be talking and it's just like they just repeat the same thing. Like someone told them something and they repeat the literal thing. to someone else, and there's repetition in dialogue. That's important. That's actually that's a way to bring the reader to see, listen, we're expanding this part of the story for a reason. This part of the story matters. Yeah. Exactly. So we're expanding it for a reason. And then lastly, consider the setting. I said that that's important earlier. Here's why it is important. You don't need to turn there now, but in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, we hear the story about Joseph and Mary needing to go back to Joseph's homeland, go back to Bethlehem for the census going on, and that's where Jesus is born. Okay. That's not just historical setting. That is historical setting, and the authors of the Bible use setting to communicate the historicity of that event, but that setting matters, and it matters to the meaning of that story because it communicates who Jesus is, and I think we all know why that communicates who he is. So I know we're out of time. Any thoughts, questions, comments, bitter remarks, anything? Okay. Okay, good. All right. Terry, could you pray for us?